Appreciate everyone who made it a point to come back this afternoon to study another portion of God's Word. We'll try not to keep everybody too long this afternoon. I wanted to just go ahead and continue to work through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we talked about chapter 7. I got a text a couple nights ago from Dan saying he was going to be out of town, so he asked me to cover for him. So I put together some notes on Mark chapter 8. So to begin our lesson this afternoon, I want to read the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 8. In those days, a multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked him, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, and gave it to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. They had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. At this point in Jesus' travels, as we mentioned last week, he's in the area of Decapolis. And what Jesus has done at this point in his ministry is he's tried to get out into a more rural area where he's not surrounded by so many people, because he wants to impart to his apostles the things that they need to know to carry on his work after Jesus is crucified. This is about 6 months before Jesus is going to die on the cross for our sins. And if we can imagine, we kind of put ourselves in Jesus' place. Imagine if we knew that we only had 6 months to live, what would we be trying to do? Well, we'd want to spend as much time with our loved ones as we could. We want to try to prepare people for us not being around anymore. Something that was kind of interesting this morning when James asked me to mention this brother in our prayers, that's exactly what he said, that this person found out that they had cancer and that it had spread to their bones, but he was like thankful that he knew it, because it would gave him time to prepare his family and to set his house in order, so to speak. And so in a way, that's what Jesus is doing. He wants to make sure that the apostles are well equipped. He knows the Holy Spirit's going to descend upon them, but he wants them to be mentally ready for what's going to happen between this time and the time that they receive the Holy Spirit, to prepare them for the things that are going to transpire. And so they're in this more rural area, which actually has a larger population of Gentiles in it than Jews. So at this particular time, when all these people have gathered to hear Jesus speak, it's very likely that there were more Gentiles in the crowd than there were Jews. This is also the area where, back in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had they had encountered that man in the tombs that had many evil spirits, and Jesus cast them into the swine. And then this man had wanted to join Jesus and become one of his followers, and Jesus said, "No, you stay here and tell people what I've done for you." So it's very likely that many of these people have come out to see Jesus and to hear him talk, because they have heard of the conversion of this man who was considered a lunatic at one point, but was now coherent and acting like a normal person and going about telling everyone the great thing that Jesus had done for them. So Jesus here has been speaking to these people for 3 consecutive days. He has compassion on them because he realizes their predicament. They haven't eaten. They didn't bring enough provisions with them to sustain that. Staying with him and listening to him speak for that length of time, many of them had come from great distances, and Jesus said they don't have the strength to return home. And the disciples then raised the concern about what could be done. Some people find this odd, because they had witnessed not that long ago Jesus feeding 5,000, but it seems that they looked at this more like a one-time occurrence, or they possibly felt like Jesus was not willing to perform that same miracle again because of the fact that many in the multitude were not of the Jews. And Jesus' message at that time was primarily for the Jews. We saw last week in chapter 7 where he did heal the woman, the daughter of a woman who was a Greek. So it wasn't like Jesus exclusively spent time with the Jews and spent no time talking to Gentiles, but he's trying to work the apostles into this idea that's really not totally understood by them until Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius, in that the Gentiles would have the same opportunity of a chance of heaven, of going to heaven and everlasting life that the Jews, that had been extended to the Jews through the New Testament. So Jesus is trying to kind of warm them up to this idea of service and helping others regardless of their station in life, or whether they be Jew or Gentiles. We also think about the what seems to be the doubt that the apostles had. This is something that Dennis brought up this morning about heaven and how the Jews had a hard time focusing on the promised land when they were in exile in the wilderness, because they hadn't seen the promised land. We realize that the Jews, when we go back and look at that story of the Exodus, they saw all the plagues that God had visited on the Egyptians, and how that certainly was a natural series of events, and they saw the power of God in that. When they got to the Red Sea, they complained that the Egyptians were going to crush them. It's like we were better off back in Egypt, and then God parted the Red Sea. So we can see it's kind of easy for us in hindsight to look back and say, how could people have that little faith? But we realize that they were kind of victims of their circumstances in a way, because they had seen things that no one has seen before or since. And so we can somewhat understand the confusion that they had about Jesus being willing and able to perform this miracle again. There seems to be some confusion about what transpires here. Both Matthew and Mark record two different occasions when Jesus fed a multitude of people, and the people that like to tear down the Bible and say that it's inconsistent, and this is one of the things sometimes they'll try to point to. Some people seem to think that this was an event that happened once, and because there's contradicting stories about it, it didn't really happen. One of the points of contention is that the apostles, as we mentioned, seem to lack faith or have the open mind to realize that Jesus could perform that same miracle again and again if he chose to. They had seen Jesus do this before. We wonder what made him think that he couldn't do it again. But there are several things that stand out in the accounts of both Matthew and Mark that clearly show that these were two separate times that Jesus fed the multitudes. The number of people in the crowd, the number of loaves of bread that they had, the number of fish that they had are different in the two different accounts, but both Matthew and Mark agree on their two separate accounts the same numbers. Another interesting thing about this is, excuse me, the English word that's translated as basket for both containers that was used to take up the leftovers is actually two different Greek words that were translated as basket. The first time Jesus performs a miracle of feeding the 5,000, it says that the leftovers were gathered in a basket. It's from a Greek word called kophinos. This is like a small container that people would wear as they traveled around. You can imagine if you were a merchant in that point in time and you're going to walk from one city to another, it's not like you're going to pass 8 McDonald's or a Wawa before you get from one city to the other. There was nothing there, so you had to carry food with you in order to have enough to sustain you. And so that type of basket is something that people would carry in their hands. In the second account of the miraculous feeding of the multitudes, the word that's used for basket is sephirus. This was a much larger basket. This is also the word that was used to describe the basket that was used by the disciples to lower Paul over the wall in Damascus to escape from the people that wanted to stone him there. So this is a much larger basket. So all these things combined tell us that this was, in fact, an example where two different times Jesus fed a multitude of people. And as John says in the end of his gospel, the things that Jesus did, all the books in the world could not contain them. So there were more than likely other times when Jesus fed the multitudes, but these two accounts are given to us to understand the power that Jesus had and the influence that he had over the people. We see that Jesus blessed the bread and the fish, and the multitudes ate of this. We realize that Jesus wanted the apostles to understand again the importance of sacrifice and of sacrifice of self in service to others, the importance of having that generosity and that kindness that we're supposed to betray as followers of Jesus, because he had compassion on people that needed help, and we need to do that as well. Excuse me. We'll continue reading with verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmatia. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, and neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many basketful of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when a seven came among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? In a Matthew's parallel recording of this account, he mentions that the Sadducees had also come with the Pharisees to have this confrontation with Jesus and to try to get him to show some sign that he had from heaven. We know that the Pharisees did not like Jesus. They did everything that they could to try to discredit him. And, excuse me, this is another example where they come down and they try to trick him into saying something that they can bring before the Sanhedrin in order to persecute Jesus and perhaps even have him killed for blasphemy or heresy. And so they come down and they talk to him about, ask him to show them a miracle from heaven. I want to read real quick a little bit about the Sadducees. We've talked about them before. They're a different group of Jews from the Pharisees. And again, these are people who at one point were constantly at odds with each other, but now they've kind of found a common enemy in Jesus, so they're going to kind of gang up on him and work together towards what they now feel is a common enemy. Excuse me. The Sadducees are the priestly party, the wealthy aristocrats, and they reside mainly in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Some are possibly connected with the court of Herod at Tiberias. Hester gives this description of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, while much fewer in number, were of the aristocratic class and were very influential. They differed from the Pharisees at almost every point. They protested the emphasis placed on tradition by the Pharisees and demanded a return to the Bible. They were in reality skeptical and cold-hearted, wanted to live a life of self-indulgence and luxury, and did not concern themselves with annoying details of religious duties. Insofar as they had religious views, they were liberals. They denied the concern of God for human affairs. They denied the doctrine of immortality, the resurrection, and the existence of angels. To them, the written Old Testament only was authoritative. They accepted Greco-Roman culture and considered themselves a sort of religious aristocracy. So these were people that were, in many ways, as far off from doing what God wanted them to do under the old law as the Pharisees were. And they were constantly in conflict with one another, but as we said, they found a common enemy in a Jesus. And so in trying to discredit Jesus, they've come to him now and kind of challenged him to perform a miracle from, as they say, a sign from heaven. I'd like to read another quick passage out of this commentary that I'm using. It was written by Carl Johnson that kind of describes where their Jews' head is at as they're confronting Jesus here. The Jews believed demons and false gods could give signs on earth, They have already attributed Jesus casting out of demons to the power of Beelzebub, but they believe only the true God can give a sign from heaven. After all, Jesus has provided only earthly bread. If he is truly from God, he should provide bread from heaven as Moses had done, cause the sun and the moon to stand still like Joshua, call down the hail and rain as Samuel did, make manifest the fire and rain of Elijah, or make the sundial go backwards as in the case of Hezekiah. None of the miracles Jesus performs would fit into the category just listed. He has created earthly food, walked on water, and healed human diseases, all of which could be confined to the realm of this world. What they wanted was a voice from heaven or anything coming from above. So in challenging Jesus, they kind of ignored the other miraculous things that he had done and that many witnesses had testified that he had done, and they tried to get him to more or less do a trick. They wanted to see him do a sign from heaven. And Jesus then tells them that the type of sign that they are requesting is not going to be given. When Matthew records this same account, he adds that Jesus did say that the only sign that they would be given was indicated by the prophet Jonah, this signifying that Jesus would be buried, he would die, be buried, and then would be resurrected on the third day, just as Jonah came forth from the fish after 3 days. And so Jesus is telling them that he was not going to give the Jews the kind of sign that they demanded, but he tells them that was all that they were going to get, was a sign of his death and resurrection. Jesus and his followers then got back in their boat and began their trip back across the longest part of the lake. Jesus tells them at this point to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Herod's followers, the Herodians, were probably more closely aligned with the Sadducees than they were the Pharisees, but this was yet another group of Jews who were against Jesus. And Jesus is here telling the apostles that, you know, don't pay attention to what these people teach or how they act, because it'll get into you and it'll slowly contaminate you, just the way leaven contaminates dough when it's mixed up. And so the apostles hear Jesus say this, and they think that he's scolding them because they didn't bring enough bread along for their trip. They had just been in a situation where not enough bread was available to feed the multitudes until Jesus performed that miracle. But they're still confused and not totally understanding what it is that Jesus wants them to understand. And so they think that they're being scolded for not being prepared for that trip. But in reality, Jesus is trying to tell them to beware of things, false teaching, and things that can come into their hearts and minds that would cause them to stray from what it is that Jesus wants them to do. We understand very well today, and a lot of us here have cooked or baked to some extent, and we know that you add yeast or leaven to dough, it causes it to rise, and that's a process that comes about by contamination. And so it's a very fitting example for us to think about how a little bit of sin, if we let it get inside us, can manifest to the point where it can totally take us away from the things that God wants us to do. And so Jesus kind of grills the apostles here and goes at them pretty hard, because they're still not picking up what it is that he's trying to teach them. He asked them questions about the feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, and he asked them, how much did you have when you started? How much did you have when we're finished? And they were able to answer that correctly, so it's like they knew it. But it's kind of like when the Bible says that that the Jews were going to be people that hear, that heard but didn't understand. It's like they fully haven't wrapped their heads around what it is that Jesus is trying to teach them here. We'll continue reading in verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up, and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. This is kind of a unique recording of a miracle that Jesus performed, in that the first time he laid his hands on the man, he asked him if he could see, and it's like he could only partially see. It's like he could see things moving around, but he couldn't distinguish whether it was a man or a tree unless it moved. And so Jesus touches him again, and then his eyesight is fully restored. And so this, again, could be a signal to the apostles about faith and how they need to be mindful of what it is that Jesus is trying to teach them, because everything that Jesus did, everything that he said, was like a lesson, and he was wanting them to be more attentive to what he was doing and to pay attention so they could learn more about what it was that he would have them to do. And of course, that translates down through the stream of time to us, and it tells us the importance of studying and picking up on everything that Jesus does, so it can help us improve our lives as Christians as well. We'll now read from verse 27 through the remainder of this chapter. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And he answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him again and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Here we see this again reflects the writing that's found in Matthew, where Jesus asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? Who do people think that I am, that I'm able to perform these miracles? And they said many thought that he was John the Baptist. At this time, John had been beheaded, but Herod was one who believed that Jesus was actually John come back to life, and apparently this was something that had been spread about. Others thought that Jesus was Elijah or one of the other prophets. But then he asked the disciples, Who do you think I am? And that's when Peter said, Thou art the Christ. And then he charged them not to go spreading this about, because Jesus was afraid that people were going to take this the wrong way, and that they were going to try to make him king. And he had already experienced this before, where when he fed the first time he fed the multitude of the 5,000, they wanted to try to make him a king. And it's like he realizes that nobody really understands that his kingdom is not of this earth. It's not a physical kingdom. Some of the people that were attracted to Jesus, and even some of the apostles, could have still been thinking that Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom, that the Jews were going to have a king again, that they were going to be the predominant kingdom in the world, the way they were under David and Solomon. And that's what they desired, and they weren't looking for or willing to accept anything else. And that's why so many of the Jewish leaders of that day totally rejected Jesus, because they had something in mind that was supposed to happen when the Messiah came that was totally different than what God had promised or what God was delivering on. And they just couldn't accept that their idea about that was wrong, and be open to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised. And so Jesus is telling them, don't go around telling people I'm the Messiah because he, again, wanted to spend time with them and to prepare them for what was going to happen to him, and then what they would experience also, because they had to go into hiding for fear of their own lives once Jesus was arrested and crucified. Jesus talks about the commitment that we have to make if we're going to become a follower of his. He says that let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We haven't seen it very often in these days and times, but it wasn't that long ago where occasionally you could be driving down the street and you'd actually see somebody walking along the side of the road toting a cross, because they took this saying of Jesus literally instead of figuratively. But what he's saying is we have sacrifices that we have to make. We have things that we have to give up. We may have relationships and even friends and family that we have to give up or avoid spending time with in order to do the things that God expects us to do. It's, as Dennis pointed out this morning, heaven is a wonderful place and the place that we certainly have to want to go. Jesus paid the price so that we have a chance to go, but it does require some effort on our part. We can't just say, hey, I want to go to heaven and expect that that's going to happen. That we have to live a good Christian life and we have to be a good example to other people. And part of that is having this attitude that we're willing to sacrifice of ourselves and to give of our own time to help others and to spend time doing the things that God wants us to do instead of the things that we may want or the world may try to entice us to do. And so Jesus tries to emphasize the weight of that by saying, what can a man gain that would be worth losing his soul? He says he could gain the whole world. He'd become king of the universe and own all the property and all the money and everything else. But even if you had all that and you lost your soul, it wouldn't be worth it. So he's trying to really emphasize here this idea that they need to get more spiritually minded, that they need to kind of get away from thinking of everything that Jesus teaches in literal terms, but start thinking of it in figurative terms and understand how all these concepts that he's trying to teach them apply to salvation and living a good Christian life. And so he says, he finishes by saying that whoever is ashamed of him on earth, that he will be ashamed of them when it comes the day of judgment, and they have to be told that they're going to spend an eternity in torment because they rejected Jesus, they refused to do the things that he did, and they just, like the Sadducees, they decided to enjoy life on earth and give it all the gusto they got, as that old commercial used to say, and not give a care for their soul. And because they do that, they'll end up losing their soul, and they'll have to spend eternity not in heaven, but in a devil's hell. So Jesus here again trying to align the apostles' minds with where they needed to be at mentally and spiritually. And again, this is an excellent teaching for us as well, that we need to have the same attitude. Jesus gave the apostles the great commission to go out into the world and to preach the gospel, and to some extent we're still beholden to that because we're to be examples to all those that we encounter of what it means to be a Christian. So we need to look back on the apostles. We need to learn from their mistakes and gain strength from their the things that they did right, and let it help us be the best Christians that we can possibly be as well. So that brings us to the conclusion of this chapter. And as always, we never want to have a service that we don't extend an invitation to those who might desire the services of the church to come forward while we sing the invitation song.